Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Looks like the ship is listing to this side. We're missing a big bunch of folks, but that always happens this time of year. People get on the road and all kinds of things. Where Emma Cheatham came from, where I used to preach, we had about 100 to 120 college kids. And boy, this time of year, they just all disappear. It's maybe a handful that actually grew up there. And I mean, a handful would be two or three or four. And it always looked like we had a major church split when they took off. But it's just that kind of year, that time of year, and people are out and about. We're glad to have you. Allie Castor came up to me before service and said, "Did you pick this sermon for me?" No, I didn't, Allie, and I didn't think about the connection either. But I know how y'all feel, and we love you and appreciate you and Ben. But you have all these anticipations for wanting everything to go well, and when we move, there's all kinds of anxiety, and so it'll fit. We can talk about those kinds of things tonight as we think about a very, very important subject that the Lord spends a great deal. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, there is a huge section in here that Jesus spends thinking about it. I was reading the story about a nervous passenger in an air terminal that was walking around to get the jitters out. He found a kiosk that was selling flight insurance for $100,000 coverage if your flight crashed and you died. And the premium was just $3 for the flight. So he bought a policy and went to eat at a Chinese restaurant in the terminal. And he had a relaxing meal until he read his fortune cookie that said, "Your recent investment will pay big dividends." There are a lot of things that we can be concerned about, aren't there, in life? If you gave a definition to worry, you would find something like this in your dictionary: an uneasy, distressed, anxious. And that is the word, by the way, the English Standard prefers over worry. Your old King James and other versions will use the term worry. But you understand there's a lot of words we can have that are very similar. Or you're apprehensive, to go on with the definition, feeling over what might happen. The Greek word is a compound word, so it has two parts to it. One part means to divide, and the other has the word for mind. So the very idea is a divided mind. That is, that God wants us to have faith in Him, and therefore our mind should be focused on Him. And if we are focused on Him, which is what we'll talk about at the end of this lesson, how do we overcome worry, then we're going to not be divided. And yet, you know and I know that we worry about a great many things. And particularly in this life, that can happen. We've had people this year that have gone without a job for a good amount of time. I mean, that starts to eat on you. And I think about our house and Jonathan trying to find jobs. And you may have had other things with health issues and major problems. We've had that in our congregation here. You can have things that just unnerve you and cause us to have, as he is warning us about, this divided mind. Worry is a concern over the future that really is overwrought. We're going to talk about there's a right kind of concern, might use a bit different word than to say worry. But really, we can't do anything about the future, because that's really what worry is about. It's the future, and the future's not here yet. The future's not ours. It only belongs to God. And so I suppose the best poster child for worry in the New Testament is Martha. We always think about her, don't we? And he said to her, if you want to get a good idea of wrong worry, he said, "The Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things.'" But absolutely nothing that you can do some things about when we think about it. Martha was acting like probably many of us can act today. In Matthew 13 and verse 7, when he's talking about the seeds that were sown by the sower, he said, "The ground that some seed fell on was among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked them." Then when he interprets that at verse 22 of Matthew 13, he said, "And as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." That first phrase, the cares of the world, isn't that exactly what worry is? It takes us away from the Word of God, our trust in God, and we're not thinking as we should. And so in the passage that was read to you, the word worry stands out, or anxious, if you're using the English Standard Version, six times he uses it. But three times he says, "Don't." What comes before the word worry is stop it. Don't. I mean, it's to understand that there are some things God wants us to get out of our lives. We can't have any more to do with it, and that is one of these things. It can be a wrong attitude. But as I say to you, there is a right concern. If I can use the word concern rather than worry, obviously it's not saying, the old King James, if you use it, says be careful for nothing. Well, that can lead a long, you know, careful meant something else 400 years ago in the English language. But today that would sort of lend the idea that we're just to be carefree, period. We're not to be concerned. But that would go against Proverbs, like Proverbs 6 and verse 6. That says, go to the animal sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. What if we don't prepare for retirement? What if we don't think in terms of there's going to come a day where physically I may not be able to work anymore. If I don't put back some of my riches in the years that I'm able to work and have the ability to do that, then hopefully there'll be enough to take care of us. And that's exactly what he's saying. You can't just eat up everything. The ant, or I think about being a beekeeper, I think about how hard the bees work, and I mean just, you can't imagine, you know, when you start and know what goes on inside of a hive, what they do in order to produce not only enough for themselves, but God prepared it so that they have ample to supply us, that we can actually take of what they have created, and so by His power. And so to understand that there is a right concern, we need to underbalance that and think in terms of that. There was a businessman who made a worry chart. He said 40% of his worries were about things that never happened. Do you ever worry about stuff that never happens? 30% were worries over decisions he had made in the past which he could do nothing about now. Man, I have done that at times. I thought about something I did in the past. It turned out bad. Say it was a money thing you did, and you're thinking, why did I do that? But what can you do about that? And what good is it to worry about something that's happened in the past? And we're going to talk about that a little more in the lesson. 12% on his worry chart were worries over other people's criticisms of him. Jonathan and I have talked a lot of times, and doing what I do and being a public person, you have to deal with that to some extent. And one time I was telling Jonathan, I said, Jonathan, the thing you need to think about in life is most people are not thinking about you as much as you think they're thinking about you. I mean, that's just the bottom line. And so don't be worried about it. If you know that you've done right, if you know you've done the best you can, then don't care about what other people think about it. I don't mean that in an unhealthy way. I need constructive criticism, and we all need that. 10% of his worries were about his health. And only 8%, he said when he made his chart, only 8% could have been legitimate, that you'd said these are legitimate things to be concerned about. So let's understand worry. What does he say in the text? First of all, look at verse 25. Worry is inconsistent, all right? Verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious or worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And so what he's saying to us is saying seek the greater, the idea of thinking about the greater to the lesser is his argument. God, whom we depend upon for all things, created the life itself that we have in our bodies. So do we not think the same God that made the life, which is greater than the food that supports the life or the clothing that we need to sustain us in weather and all of that kind of thing, He created the body, He has the ability to do the rest. Think about Ruth and Naomi. Think about how they could have worried and probably were greatly concerned, but God provided for them. And He provided for the poor, saying, don't collect all the sheaves that fall in the corners of your field. Leave those for the poor to gather and that they'll have enough to eat. Secondly, worry is irrational. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of more value than they? So where the other was greater to the lesser, life is greater than the food and the clothing. And now he says the lesser is to the greater. Folks, this is a great passage. Are you not more valued than they? When this world gets so bent out of shape about the polar bears, and the polar bears are losing their environment, or this little snail darter and all of that, I'm going to tell you, those things are important, but they're not as important as men. They're not as important as human beings. And yet, if a person only thinks in terms of Darwinian evolution, you're just a part of that chain. We're no different than the rest of those things. God says you are more valued than they. We are infinitely of more value. And so if God, think about it. We go to the bird feed stores and buy the kind of bird seed that's going to attract this bird or that bird. We actually aid God in the feeding. And yet in the wild, if I didn't do any of that, I'm just going to attract more birds to my backyard. And I like to do that. But if I didn't, God's still going to provide for them. There's berries out there. There's seeds. There's all kinds of things for them to gather. And so God takes care of them. In another passage in Matthew 10:29-31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So we need to understand that. Worry is irrational. Thirdly, worry is ineffective. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Sometimes you have that about the height of a person. I'll make no comment on that. The span of life. What can you do? I have as many years as I'll have. When I think about friends of mine who have passed away already, I mean, that begins to settle in on you. You know, when you reach the age I am, you're thinking that 70 is not that far out. We almost do not even think about people dying at 70. We think about them going on to 80, going on to 90, and having a pretty good life many times. Worry is absolutely ineffective. It's not going to work. I can't add a year to my time. I cannot add an inch to my stature. There's nothing that's going to be effective by worrying in that way. Worry is illogical, he says in verses 28 and 29. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. I will miss my Texas blue bonnets. I don't know, they're probably pretty flowers here, but there's nothing like the part of Texas that I lived in. If it is a pretty year when the blue bonnets come out in their glory, it's beyond talking about. And when you drive through it and you see it at the peak of it and you realize what he said about Solomon, that there's nothing in Solomon's glory as great as those wildflowers or blue bonnets. Won't he also take care of the eternal part of us when we realize how temporal and fleeting the part of us that is flesh is? And then worry is irresponsible in its reaction to God. 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we eat? You're acting like unbelievers, he says. For the Gentiles, that would be the people opposite of the Jews, of who were the people of God. These are people that don't seek God. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We need not to act like unbelievers. This passage has meant a lot to our family, and I've thought about it. Somebody I was texting in this congregation, I didn't even think about it, but they texted me back saying that passage has meant something to them. It is a powerful passage, isn't it? Cast all your anxieties or your worries on Him because He cares for you. He loves us in a way we cannot even begin to imagine. He sent His Son to die for us. And that says He will do everything for us. He will help us through all things. And so we need to bring our cares to Him. We need to put our anxieties before Him. We need to have the gut-level prayers we read about in the book of Psalms, and we've preached through some of those and talked about them, and learn not to worry. And so there are some things I think we can suggest about overcoming worry that are in the text itself. Verse 33 that we just read, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is first in our life? There is, I can suggest to you, I think, what is a long view of life and what is a short view. And this is the long view. Committing our lives totally to God. There's that wonderful passage in Philippians that I've highlighted starting at the very end of verse 5. Sometimes we do that with chapters. We have chapters, you know, and there's a verse back in the chapter before. There weren't any chapters. It was just verses meant for, came in later, meant for us to be able to, hey, turn over to Philippians chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, that we all can find the same place in the text. But sometimes verses tend to keep us from looking at the context. And the context here is, go back to 5. Here's the important point. The Lord is at hand. The Lord's right here. The Lord is right here. The Lord is right here. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Bring your troubles, bring your anxieties, bring your worries, bring your fears to Him. Bring them with supplication, but bring them with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe, folks, why we don't have peace is we haven't done that. Maybe the reason we don't have peace that surpasses all understanding, think about what he's saying, a peace that goes beyond what anybody could expect, comes to us because we have done that. We have cast all of it to God and His care and His concern. Now that's the long view of life. Look at verse 34. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So I would say to you, this is the short view of life. And what the Bible would say to us is, yes, there is concern. You're putting money back, just like the ant goes and works hard all summer, the honeybee, in the time that it can, it's putting back as much as it can for the winter when it won't be able to do that. Yes, we need to think in a long view about life, but we need to think a short view too. And that is, you live one day at a time. You just live today. You remember that. You don't get upset about things that have not come to pass. John R. Stott is a great commentator. He's passed away from this life. He was an evangelical that lived in England, but he's written a lot of really fine commentaries. And one of them on this section, he said this: one day's trouble is enough for one day, or each day has troubles enough of its own, he would translate. So why anticipate them? If we do, we double them. For if our fear does not materialize, we have worried once for nothing. If it does materialize, we have worried twice instead of once. And in both cases, it's foolish. Worry doubles trouble. Just do today, we say, not weeks or months or years into the future. But live sufficient to the day is the trouble. Mark Twain once said, I'm an old man and I've known a great many troubles, most of which never happened. And we all could say that about our life. In World War II, there were a number of orphaned children that eventually were taken into care by the Allies. And in this one particular place, which was not unusual for all the others, they could not sleep because of their worry over hunger. Have you ever known somebody? I just don't think any of us understand it. There's so much food available to our society. It may not be the right thing to eat for our body's health, but there is so much available. If you know anybody, I mean, there's a guy that lives across the street from me, and Meals on Wheels brings him food. I mean, we make sure there are pantries of food, there are places to go get it. It's one of these things that really, I don't think somebody's going to have to worry much in our society. Can you imagine a society where you didn't have that? Well, you might go 2 and 3 days. I was reading the other night about that, thinking about that in societies that have come before us, even our own United States, thinking about the early settlers in times when they would go 2 or 3 days, sometimes more than that, without enough food to eat. Can you imagine that if wartime brings that, what those orphans were going through that had not had enough to eat? And finally a doctor came up with a solution that he thought might help those kids. They placed a piece of fresh baked bread in the orphan's hands at night before they went to bed. and told them that they could not eat the bread until morning. If they would do that, then they would get more than that loaf. They'd give them more than that. And for kids that had had nothing to eat, just holding on to that through the night, let them go to sleep. And then they gave them what they promised. Sometimes, folks, we need to do something as simple as that and remember that God cares for us. He'll take care of us. And so, as we think about bringing this lesson to a close, think about some principles. God gives the strength that we need for today. When Moses was blessing the different tribes at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 33 and verse 25, he says this to the tribe of Asher, "Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be." For the days that you are given, Asher, God will give you the strength. Remember when it says about Moses, his coming in and his going out was the same as he had been when he was younger. Caleb, it says that of him, that he was as strong in the days of the 80s. He said, God has kept me that way. Whatever time we are meant to live, whatever time we are on this earth, God gives the strength that we need for today. Secondly, as we said earlier in this sermon, don't worry about yesterdays. What good is it to dwell on past sin? Sometimes people are frozen in the past, particularly if they have sinned egregiously. If they hurt people badly by what they did, it's almost they cannot forgive themselves. They can't release that. Listen, God released it. When His blood washed away the sins in our lives and in your heart and in my heart, God released it to remember it. Remember what He says, to remember it no more. Every year in the annual Day of Atonement, there was a remembrance, but not in the New Covenant. With God, He says, there is no remembrance before Him of our past. So why should we hold on to it? We've all done some awful things. And some of us may realize that we have done more awful things than even our own spouse knows about, even the best friend that we have. There are skeletons like David's in everybody's closet. It just depends on how long you lived that way. God is forgiven and remembers no more. And yesterday's sorrows, like our worries about past sins, are just as much to be put away. I used to go visit a lady, and every time I visited her, she was an older lady who loved her husband very much. He had died, and she could never get over it. I tried to steer her away from it. She was still mourning him in years that went by. And years went by, and she would only talk about her husband's death, and she kept on grieving. And I thought, what good is this? I don't mean to be insensitive, but tell me how that produces a strong, vibrant faith. If we keep on complaining, how do you square that with Philippians 4 and verse 4 that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." If we've given it to Him, if we put our trust in Him, if we know the things of life that have come to us, like we talked about Mary and Joseph this morning and thought about what hardships they had to undergo to fulfill the will of God, and yet, don't worry about yesterdays, because it will keep us from rejoicing now. And then finally, as we said, put our focus on God. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, "You keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." There's our answer. If we stay focused on God, then that's what will help. What relief, what peace, to just give it up to God, to know His perfect love and care and providence, to never doubt and question the outcome in the here and now, to remember always there is a there and a then, and it is coming. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you tonight to come back to Him or to come to Him for the first time, we bid you come together as we stand and sing.